The book of Hebrews. This is our fourth study in Hebrews. We come today to chapter 5, verse 12. We'll go through chapter 7, verse 11. And Father, we ask that you would sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. In Jesus' name, amen. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. When it comes to spirituality, if we are not progressing, then by default we are regressing. If we don't go ahead in our understanding of God, in our relationship with God, then we will go back. And one thing is certain, we will not stand still. That's why these guys, they were not going ahead. Therefore, the writer says, you have to be taught again. The basic fundamental things, you have to be taught them again because they were regressing. 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that's what they were, babies in Christ. They knew Jesus, but that was about it. They could only handle the most simple teachings about God. They had not progressed in their knowledge of God, therefore they had not progressed in righteousness either. We grow in holiness as we grow to know Jesus better. 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. A mature Christian has reached maturity through learning the Word of God and prayer. There are no shortcuts to spiritual maturity. So you can forget the books that claim to make you a strong Christian in 10 easy steps, or 3 minutes a day with God. As we grow closer to God through the Word of God in prayer, God begins to show us what is good and what is bad. And He does in every situation. As you draw closer to Him, He'll show you what's good and bad in every situation. And then, as we do what is right and reject what is wrong, we grow spiritually. But it's that's what the process involves. Chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God. To be saved, a person must admit that they have sinned. They must be sorry for those sins. They must turn away from those sins, and at the same time turn to Jesus. That is what it means to repent. That is the basic truth of Christianity. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms. Baptism is another basic truth of Christianity. It's not something that you can take or leave. It's not something that should be delayed. The Bible assumes that if you are saved, then you are baptized. Peter wrote, baptism does now save you. On the day of Pentecost, he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. Paul was told when he first came to Christ, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing your sins away. It's not optional. the doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Those who belong to Christ will be raised from the dead. They will have a new body and live on the new earth, and it's all going to be just great. Those who do not belong to Christ will also live again. They will be raised, they will stand before God, and He will judge them, and they will spend eternity in hell paying for their sin. But all people, the righteous and the unrighteous, will be raised from the dead. 3. And this we will do if God permits. He says, let's go on from these basic things, and this is what we're going to do if God permits it. Can't do it if God doesn't permit it. Without God's permission, our hearts won't even beat. We cannot do anything without God's permission. If something good happens to us, it is because God gave permission for it to happen. If something bad happens to us, well, it may be a mystery why God allowed it, but He has allowed it for some reason, because it would not have happened without His permission. And this we will do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. If a person knows the truth about Jesus Christ, if they believe that He is the Son of God, if they believe that salvation is only through Him, if they then say, in spite of what I know about Him, I reject Him, because I want my sin. If they do that, they have damned their own soul. And there's nothing that can be done. And if they persist in that, it is impossible for them to repent. It's because repentance is turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And since they refuse Jesus, they can't possibly repent. Because receiving Jesus is one side of the repentance coin. And the one sin that will damn a person's soul to hell is refusing to repent, which includes rejecting Christ. 7. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. If a garden will accept the rain God sends, God will bless it by causing vegetables to grow. And God blesses people who respond the right way to His kindness as well. God was kind to us by allowing Jesus to suffer and pay for our sins. And He will bless those who respond to that kindness by repenting and receiving Christ. 8. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You see, an apostate, as somebody who knows the truth, understands the truth, believes the truth about Jesus Christ, just turns their back on it. They are like bad soil. No matter how much sunshine and rain falls on it, it still does not produce anything good. It's given every opportunity to produce good, but it refuses. People who turn their back on Jesus, even after God graciously shows them the truth, will be punished by God. They had every opportunity, but they just didn't care. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. Notice, certain things accompany salvation. Things like doing things God's way and wanting to do things God's way and wanting to know Jesus more and holiness and feeling bad when we sin and confessing when we sin. A commitment to Christ is evidence that we are saved by Christ. 10. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Some of the people written to here had not grown much spiritually, but they were saved, and they showed it by their changed lives. They loved God, and they proved it by helping other people. God sees the evidence that we are saved, and He will remember it on Judgment Day. God sees the evidence that we are not saved, and He will remember that on Judgment Day. The judgment of the sheep and the goats. He lays out the evidence. Before He condemns, He lays out the evidence before He tells the people to go into heaven. 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. Evidence is great, but it better be continuing evidence. It better persevere to the end. In other words, live for God till the end of your life is what this verse is saying. There can be no assurance of salvation unless one lives for God. You're looking for Bible verses to support assurance of salvation, then that's the only thing you're going to find. Holiness. There can be no salvation unless one lives for Christ until the end, and there certainly can be no assurance of salvation. 12. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Notice, again, you know, you talk about perseverance. The choice is clearly up to the Christian. That you do not become sluggish. He's saying don't become sluggish. Well, how do you not become sluggish? By choosing not to. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a command. Do not become sluggish, but imitate. How do you imitate? You choose to imitate. Imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. Do it, is what he is saying. Do it. Sure, God's grace is working in the Christian. Otherwise, we couldn't do anything apart from God's grace. We're saved by God's grace. Actually, there's no question. His enabling grace helps us to do it. But from our perspective, the choice is clearly Christian, the Christians, or the persons. We are saved by our faith in Christ. But that faith must endure. We have to choose to endure from our end. And many have. Many Christians have suffered persecution, torture, and death for their faith. They have had patience, they've had faith, and therefore they made it, and we are to copy them. Look at verse 13. It says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself." But when you talk about faith and patience, you can put Abraham right at the top of the list. God said, "I want you to leave home. I want you to leave your family. I want you to go to a faraway place," without telling him where that place was. Abraham trusted God, and so he patiently followed him, even though he didn't know what would happen next. 14. Saying, "Surely, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you." Now, he said this to Abraham, who was 75 years old and didn't have a child, and he was married to Sarah, who was 65 years old and was barren. Abraham and his wife are way too old to have a child. But once God told Abraham that he would have many descendants, too old did not matter anymore. When God declares something, it will happen. Abraham knew that, so he obeyed. Abraham knew that, so he trusted. 15, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham was patient for a long time before he got what God promised. He was patient a long time before he had that child. 25 years after God told him to leave his home, he had that child. Many, many years he waited. I suppose God could have delayed making that promise until the 24th year after Abraham left home. Then Abraham only would have had to wait 1 year. But he didn't. He made him wait much longer than that. There's value in the process of waiting. It forces us to learn to trust in God. Teaches us patience. Teaches us faith in God. Perseverance. 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. When someone wants to show that they mean what they say, they make a vow. Do it in courts all the time. I swear to tell the truth. Back in those days, they would make a vow. They would call on the name of someone more important than them to be a witness that what they say they will do. And what they say is true. I call on this person or that person, or I call on God as my witness that what I'm saying is true. And if the vow is broken, then the greater one who was sworn by had the right to punish them. 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. God does not need to vow, because it is impossible for him to lie. But, for the benefit of Abraham, he vowed anyway. And for the benefit of the rest of us who are saved by faith in Jesus Christ, he vowed anyway. God does a lot of things for us that he wouldn't have to do. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God gives us his promise and his vow. Add to that the fact that he cannot lie to begin with or change his mind with regards to a promise or his word, and you have something solid to stand on when you're talking about his word. How much more sure could anything be? And so believe the Creator's book at all times. Believe his promises for the future, and you're not going to fall into despair no matter how tough things may get. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. An anchor holds a boat in place, keeps it from drifting. Even when the waves pound on it, want to move it, the anchor holds it in place. Jesus is our anchor. Jesus is the Christian's anchor. His promise of eternal life for those who receive him, for those who endure, is our anchor. The Bible says our anchor is in heaven. So we're going there.
If we endure, we're going there. If we hang on to Jesus, we're going there. He's not letting go of us, that's for sure. He's our anchor. We're tied to Him. We're connected to Him if we belong to Him. It's as if Jesus has a rope around us. And then when we die, He just pulls that rope to Himself. He pulls us to Himself using that rope. And He's already anchored in heaven, so that's where we're headed. Let's read 20 and then verse 1 of chapter 7. Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. One day, when Abraham had returned home from winning a war against several kings, he was met by a priest who blessed him. That priest of the one true God was a fellow by the name of Melchizedek. And the writer here is going to talk about Melchizedek, because he is an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ and His priestly ministry. Verse 2. To whom, that is, Melchizedek, also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace. Melchizedek's name meant King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And so in exchange for his blessing, Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of all the spoils of the war that he just won. It was Abraham's way of thanking God for the victory. 3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. No one knew when Melchizedek was born. There was no record of his death. And so in that way, because nobody really knew anything about him, he was a picture of Jesus. And he was a picture of Jesus' present priesthood, which goes on forever. 4. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Abraham was a great man of God, but Melchizedek was even a spiritual notch above Abraham. And he showed that Melchizedek was greater by giving him 10% of all that he earned. And it was a thank offering to God, but it had to be given through the agency of this priest who could deliver it in a way that would that God would receive it. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Abraham went on to have 12 grandsons. He didn't even have his first child when Melchizedek met him, but he went on to have Isaac, and then Isaac had Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons, 12 great-grandsons, actually, of Abraham. And they grew to be the 12 tribes of Israel, the nation. And one of those tribes was Levi. Tribe of Levi. And they were the priests in Israel. Verse 6. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, Melchizedek was not a grandson of Abraham. He was not a priest, therefore, from the tribe of Levi. Levi wasn't even born yet. He wasn't even a relative of Abraham, and yet Abraham gave him an offering. So Abraham gives an offering to this priest who is not a Levitical priest. But here's the thing. Look at verse 7. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. The one who has the ability to bless is greater than the one who he blesses. Has to be that way. He is greater because he has something that he can give to another who does not have it. And Melchizedek the priest was greater than Abraham because he blessed Abraham. Now look at verses 8 through 10. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them of whom it is witness that he lives, even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Abraham's grandson, Levi, as I have mentioned, was not yet born. And so, in a sense, he was still in his grandfather, Abraham. Consequently, when Abraham paid 10% to the priest Melchizedek, Levi, who was inside of his grandfather Abraham yet, Levi the priest, Levi his grandson, paid that 10% as well. Which means that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, for sure, and even greater than the priest who came from the line of Abraham. Melchizedek's priesthood was greater than the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priest in their grandfather Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. You see that? 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Abraham's grandson, Levi, had a very important position, being the priest in the nation Israel. The priest was a connector between sinful man and God. That is why, in the law that God gave Moses, he also instituted that Levitical priesthood. They offered sacrifices for the people that would reconnect them to God, but really, it was just a temporary fix. The blood of animals offered for the sins of man was like duct tape. It's just temporary. To permanently and completely connect sinful man to God, there needed to be a better sacrifice and a better priest doing the offering. Jesus was that priest. Jesus was that better offering. And he is greater than the Levitical priest. And in that sense, Melchizedek pictured Jesus, because he also was greater than the Levitical priest. Melchizedek was an Old Testament shadow of the perfect priesthood that God was planning through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "You seek the scriptures, or you read the scriptures, because in them you think you have eternal life. They speak of me," Jesus said. Well, we'll pick up our study next time right here. Until then, so long, everyone.